Will you turn with me then, please, to the passage that we just read from 2 Kings chapter 3, and I want us to look at that for a few moments this morning. Chapter 3 of 2 Kings is really the beginning of the ministry of Elisha. In the previous chapter, we see how he replaced Elijah, how Elijah's mantle fell on Elisha, and how God empowered him to function in the place of Elijah. Now in chapter 3, we see him going on to exercise his ministry. And verse 12, it is very important in that it shows the nature of Elisha's work. Jehoshaphat said of him, "The word of the Lord is with him." In other words, the ministry of Elisha was not just about doing spectacular things. It was about bringing a message, about bringing truth, about speaking the words of God. And this chapter, chapter 3, shows us something about the contrast between those who have the word of God, who obey the word of God, and those who believe it's possible to live without the word of God. And very dramatically, there is presented to us the massive contrast between the two. And I just want us to notice four things in this story that we will deal with, not totally, because we would be here for a very long time if we did that, but we'll deal with, I trust, satisfactorily, so that you can then take these truths home and meditate on them and think of them. And the first thing I want us to notice is the picture that we're given of those living without God's word. The story is very clear. Moab has been under the heel of Israel during the reign of Ahab and has paid a huge amount of tribute, which has become vital to the economy of Israel. And then when Ahab died, Moab rebelled. We're told that in the very first verse of the book of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled when Ahab's son Ahaziah took the throne. But Ahaziah was a wicked king, and he died after 2 years. And he was then replaced by Jehoram, who is again a son of Ahab. And Jehoram is presented to us as a man not under God's word, a man with unacceptable values as far as God is concerned. You see, we're told three things about Jehoram. The first thing we're told is to his credit, and it is simply this, that he repressed some of the raw paganism that was taking place in the worship of Baal. We're told that in verse 2, where we're told he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. But though he did that, he still pursued idolatry, because we're told he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a king just after Solomon had been king. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and Jeroboam led a rebellion against Rehoboam. And he therefore was the king of the northern part. And he had a worry that Jerusalem was still under the house of David, and people would go to Jerusalem, and so he instituted false worship. He built calves and people worship them. And that sin became the root of the sin that plagued Israel for many years. And in the days of Jehoram, that was still in place. So although he destroyed some of the paganism, he maintained idolatry. And therefore, he is summed up in verse 3 in this way. Nevertheless, he did something good, but nevertheless. So he was not as wicked as he could have been, but he was not as righteous as he should have been. And that is undoubtedly a description of every one of us in this room. Not as bad as we could be. Thank God for his restraining grace. But far from as righteous as we should have been, as we should be. That is a definition of sin. You see, this story is making a very strong statement about the evil of sin. And here is Jehoram, of whom some would say, oh, he's a good man. But he wasn't good enough to satisfy the standards of God. So the Apostle Paul writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you may not see yourself as a great sinner, but you're a bad enough sinner to be alienated from God and to be under his condemnation. Do you see what this is showing us? Is that the concept of the holiness of God is not some ethereal, mystical thing. It's a thoroughly practical reality that we all have to measure ourselves against. And that is the reason Jesus Christ came into the world. Because there was none that were righteous. All men are classified by God as unacceptable as they are. So in grace and love he provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is Jehoram, a man with unacceptable values who ends up in an unqualified disaster. He persuades Jehoshaphat to join him. Jehoshaphat is a good man, but he's gullible and he's eager to please. And he already has a history of going into alliances that are unhelpful. And here he is. And because of the route they follow, they pick up a third king, the king of Edom, who was a vassal state of Judah. And so they start on their restitution program. Jehoram wants to bring Moab to heal. He wants to get them paying tribute again. So he's going to do that by military force. He has three armies brought together, and he chooses a route to follow which would mean they would take the people of Moab by surprise. But as we will see in the whole story, Jehoram never quite gets anything right. And disaster comes, for they have a 7-mile walk through a wilderness without enough water. And here is the hypocrisy of Jehoram, and the hypocrisy of our world. Because what we see him saying, I hear from unbelievers constantly. How does Jehoram account for the problem that they've got? Well, in verse 10, we are told. Alas, says Jehoram, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram set out on his project without any prayer. Jehoram was a godless man who never had reference to God. Jehoram was a man who was seeking his own interests rather than the interests of God. But quite typically, when disaster strikes, it's God's fault. Maybe you do that. You're in church today, but in the week you live without God. You pay no regard to God until troubles come. And then you say, why does God allow? As though you can pick and choose. You'll have the blessing of God when it suits you, but you won't live under the authority of God when it's hard. My dear friends, you have no choice. God is sovereign. And sin leads to disaster. That's what happened with Jehoram. And so here's Jehoram blaming God for something that is entirely his own fault. But Jehoshaphat is with him. And as I say, Jehoshaphat probably shouldn't be there, but he is. And it's good for Jehoram that Jehoshaphat is there. Because Jehoshaphat at last asks the right question. And he asks the question, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? He should have asked that before they started out. And this is a very challenging story. Because here's a picture that I can identify with so often in my life. Maybe you can. You don't speak up for righteousness immediately with people. You want to win their confidence. You want to get them on your side. But then, when the crunch comes, then you speak. That's Jehoshaphat. Delaying his witness until it's unavoidable. But at least he speaks. And there's a marvelous answer. Because without any of the kings knowing, the answer is in their company. Amongst the soldiers is this man, Elisha. And you see, Elisha is a man who walks a humble path. Because he's a man of God. The men of God don't blow their own trumpet. Men of God don't make a fuss about who they are. They take the humble path. And Elisha is with the soldiers, not with the kings. And to gain God's blessing, the kings have to humble themselves. Because you see, the only way to know God's mercy is to humble yourself. It's not by bringing a demand for your rights. It's not by insisting that somehow God owes you. It's by humbling yourself, acknowledging yourself a sinner, and coming in repentance. And the kings don't necessarily come in repentance, but they have to humble themselves. They come to Elijah. And they hear the word of God. And you may say, oh, this is all terribly negative. But we're dealing with a picture of sin. And you can't be very positive about sin. Because Elijah's first words are staggering. In come three kings, no doubt all decked in all their robes, come to where there is Elisha with the soldiers. And Elisha's first words are simply this: what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. In other words, Elisha says to King Jehoram, why the sudden interest? What are you looking for? Do you want to use God? Do you want to play a bigger hypocrite than you are already? And Jehoram's answer, of course, is to say, God's done something. It's all God's fault, says Jehoram. And Elisha is teaching us the way of repentance. For he says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not for Jehoshaphat, I would not look at you. In other words, Jehoram, without repentance, God has got no time for you at all. Do you see God that holy? I don't know some of you. But do you realize just how pure he is? And just how repulsive your sin makes you? And that the only way you can know God's blessing is when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And because of Jehoshaphat, Elisha consents to seek God. And we have the little incident with the music. I just think that Elisha has become so incensed in his spirit at the effrontery of Jehoram to lay the blame on God for his own folly, that he can't get his mind straight. So he must calm himself. He must regain his composure. And when he regains his composure, he is able to bring a word from God. And here is the remarkable thing. The word from God is a word of grace. There's no merit in the situation. Jehoram's conduct is totally unacceptable. But there's a word of grace. Because that's the nature of God. Though he is infinitely holy, he is also infinitely loving and gracious. And those attributes are not in competition with each other. They work together. And it's his holiness that enables us to see our sin, so that his mercy and grace may show us his love. And that's what happens. Elisha brings the most amazing prophecy. Make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And Elisha is saying, you're concerned about water, but God's concerned about more than that. Giving you water, no problem. He is the God of life. He is the God of new life. He can give you water. He did it for Moses when he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and Moses struck the rock and water came out. God has no limitation. He can not only do that, he can give you victory because he is gracious. He can lead you into a better way. Because God is gracious. And then they are given instructions as to what they should do, they must do. To dig the valley and then to bring about righteousness in the behavior of Moab. Because when God delivers a man from sin, it is that his life may be marked by all those righteous things he does, all those ways he honors God, all those ways he seeks the way of truth. That's the mark of a believer. And so you see, that's exactly what happened. There was obedience. There must always be obedience. There was obedience in digging the valley, digging the trenches in the valley. And then everybody went to bed. And the next morning, very early in the morning, when the early morning sacrifice is being made, unobtrusively, quietly, but astoundingly, the valley is filled with water. It's an extraordinary thing. It came by the way of Edom. But the way of Edom was wilderness. But God did the impossible. And God did more than they expected, as we will see in just one moment. But I want to pause. I want you to notice this. The grace of God is greater than the anticipation and expectation that even Jehoshaphat would have had. Because God is the God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is the God who Jesus revealed to Peter when Peter saw the rich man going away, and Jesus said, "How hard for a rich man to be saved." And Peter said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible." Martin Luther wrote to that scholarly man Erasmus and summed up his error in one simple phrase: "Your God is too human." Oh, my dear Christian friends, don't limit the capacity of God by your own measure and analysis. His wisdom and his authority has no bounds. And if you're in a wilderness situation and you need a valley of water, God will provide. And if you're facing challenges that you say, "I can't handle," God will provide. And if you have health or family problems, and you wonder, is there any solution? The answer is, God will provide. He may not do it in the way you anticipate. He may not do what you were expecting. But he always provides. That's the nature of grace. That's what God is like. That's what this story is there for. To say, in the most sinful situations, where wickedness seems to prevail, where unrighteousness is so manifest, God is bigger. And so the Moabites get up. And there's something very natural happens here. You see, when the sun rises and there's an expanse of water, it reflects on the water. Every morning I go for an early morning walk, often around sunrise. And sometimes when the sun is red, the water is red. And it's exactly what I anticipate. The reflection of the sun in the water is one of the delights of walking round the lake. The Moabites didn't know there was water there. They didn't realize that God was doing something. When they went to bed, they could see the camp of Israel, and it was just grass and whatever else there was in the valley. There was certainly not a drop of liquid to be seen. When they get up, all they can see is some red substance. So they draw the obvious conclusion. Those three kings can't get on together very well. They've killed each other. And so we read that they say to each other, "Moab to the spoil." They've killed each other. We can take whatever they've left. and you read the rest of the story, the rest of the story is just utter devastation. But what happened was simply this. God fulfilled his word. Elisha said, there will be victory, and there will be water. And the two were one. There was victory because of the water, because of the wisdom of God, because he understands issues far better than we do. And in our perplexities of our lives, in our concerns within our churches of what we should do and how we should do things, we have all our conjectures and ideas. But the wisdom of God is often beyond and above. And here, God provided what was necessary because the children of Israel were his people. And his love for his people was greater than his despising of the behavior of Jehoram. And what we see in this story is the marvel of promised grace. There are great statements in the scriptures. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your soul. And as a burdened sinner, you come and you bring your burden to the Lord. And you cry to him for mercy. And he forgives and he cleanses and he delivers. And he gives peace. And in the troubled life that believers have, and in the agitation that comes to us so often, he is the one who says, cast all your burdens on me, because I care for you. And as I said to the children, the Lord who saves, keeps, and sustains. And Satan tempts you to despair and points to all your failings and your falterings. And Jesus says, look to me. And in him, we find the answer to our weakness and our failure. And we find the answer to the temptation and the doubts and the fears that Satan would bring into our lives. Because the Christian walk is not sensational, but it is always supernatural. It is about relationship with God, about fellowship with God. And that explains the very end of the story. For as the children of Israel carry out the command that God gave them, the king of Moab resorts to ultimate wickedness. He can't fight his way out. So he takes his son and offers him as a sacrifice to the god Chemosh, because that was their god, in the vain hope that that God would intervene. A God who didn't exist. A God of his own making. A God of man's conjecture. And such is the revolting nature of what he does that the children of Israel turn and go home. It says in the translation we have, and there was great indignation against Israel. The Hebrew word translated against there can also be translated upon. And so the translators have made an interpretation of that. Some of the translators actually do use the word upon. What it's saying is, when the people of God saw the wickedness of man, the evil of idolatry, they were revolted. And they just wanted to get out of the place. Because you see, God was dealing with Jehoram. And even in victory, Jehoram's opportunity to boast is ruined by his own sin seen in another. And God will not be mocked and will not be used. God will be incredibly gracious. And this story is told us that we might see the evil of sin and realize that sin can sink very low indeed. And that's why we need a Saviour to forgive us our sin and to enable us to resist sin and to resist the devil and to live righteously. And the challenge of this passage is simply this. Will you be in the humble company of Elisha, who has the word of God and lives by it? Or will you be of the company of Jehoram and the king of Moab and come under the awesome judgment of God?